If anyone in Israel understood the implications of God's grace, it would have been Boaz. If anyone in Israel understood the reality of distrust of those who had not been born in Israel, it would have been Boaz. His mother was the quintessential outsider. She was a resident of Jericho when Joshua's campaign of conquest targeted that city as the first stop in the battle to take the promised land. But she became the object of God's grace. And she believed that God's people would indeed triumph over Jericho. And she, knowing that, hid two of their spies and helped them to get away without detection. She placed that scarlet line in the window of her house on the city wall, a great symbol of her faith in the atoning blood of the sacrifice for sins. So it came to pass that a woman who was both a Canaanite and a harlot became part of the people of God. By the grace of God, Rahab was brought to faith. And by the grace of God, Rahab married Salmon. And they had a son whom they called Boaz. Boaz spent the early years of his life then during the administration of the great conqueror Joshua. And Boaz did not join the slide into apostasy and corruption that followed Joshua's time. Boaz would have been taught by his father concerning the unusual position that Boaz had among all his peers. For in him and through him ran the line of Messiah, the promised Redeemer. Boaz knew not only then that he would be married, no matter how long it would take, but he also knew that he would have a son, no matter how long it would take, who would advance the glorious purpose of God to bring the Redeemer into the world. In addition, the personal history of Boaz would make him very sensitive to the plight of anyone who was an outsider in Israel. We do not learn in the Scriptures how the famine that had caused such an impact in the family of Elimelech, who was related to Boaz, affected Boaz or any of his family. By the time of the events that are recorded in the book of Ruth, Boaz had become one of Bethlehem's most prominent residents. He was wealthy. He was wealthy in the amount of land that he owned, and that was certainly a measure of wealth. And he was wealthy in the profits that he had been able to realize from farming that land and from managing the result of that farming. It was not rare for landowners to employ servants to bring in the harvest. That is an activity that continues to take place even into this very day. But the implication of what we have read is that Boaz had a far larger crew of reapers than most others had. He was in a position that few others knew. He was not concerned that he would be driven out of business or that he would lose his personal resources. But experience and the Word of God both teach us that just because you lack anxiety about those things does not mean that you will be generous. Boaz had become a firm adherent in the faith of Abraham. And it was on that basis that he demonstrated to Ruth the kindness and the generosity that were undoubtedly new to her. This was not something for which the Moabites were known. When Ruth went out to the fields to find whatever she could for herself and for Naomi, she had fairly low hopes. But such was the direction of God's providence that Ruth found herself in the very place where she encountered that which she had no hope of receiving. That was a day that would transform her life. It was the day when she came to know the reality of mercy's great surprise. Mercy's great surprise. I want you to think upon that theme with me this morning. Surely it must be admitted by every person who has come to know the power of God's mercy that it is a blessing for which you were not looking. Often the people of God pray for the blessing of God. Often they pray that God would be merciful. But before the time when their hearts turned to faith in Christ, they had little concern for the mercy of God. Yet God brought you to the place of mercy. And you were brought to the place where you knew the power of God's comfort and God's kindness. If you belong to Christ today, it must be your testimony that God has not treated you as you have deserved. He has not brought you into condemnation and judgment. And that is what you deserve. Instead, He has brought you to the reality that the judgment against you has been diverted to another, namely to the Redeemer Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Was it not a great surprise to you when whatever you had heard while you were wandering in your sins, that the Lord would not deal with you according to His justice, but according to His tender mercy? Here is a word of hope for those who have not yet come to Christ, for those who have not yet trusted Christ, who have not received Christ as He is offered to you in the gospel. The way of mercy is still open today. You need not perish in your sins. The Scriptures still pose that haunting question to which the prophet gave voice, "Why will ye die?" In looking at this passage today in the continuing story of Ruth, we encounter three powerful aspects of this story that I want to express as clauses, dependent clauses. And that's all that I'm going to use. The first of them is this one. All you can expect. All you can expect. When Ruth went to the fields that day, she had expectations, but they were very low. What she and her mother-in-law needed the most was something to eat. They needed food. They were not looking for any kind of sumptuous meal. They were not choosy or picky in any way. They were hoping only for some grain that they could use to make flour for the purpose of baking bread. That's what they wanted. That's what they needed. We learn of the approach that Ruth took by the report of the chief servant of Boaz that was given to Boaz himself in verse 7. This is what Ruth had said, "I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came to the foreman, if you will, and she said, "Would it be all right for me to come into the field after your men have passed through and reaped the harvest of your master? Would it be all right for me to come along behind and to pick up what they lose, what they drop, or what they miss? Would it be all right?" That's all that she wanted to do. Just let me come behind you and pick up whatever's left. Ruth didn't want to interfere in the work. She didn't say, "Let me go along first and pick out the best things." She just wondered if it would be all right to come along and to pick up what was left. Now, undoubtedly, Ruth was very sensitive to the fact that not only was she poor, but she was a stranger in that country. She referred to that very fact at the end of verse 10 in her statement to Boaz, where she asked, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" Now, there was some basis for what she sensed was clear in the statement of the same servant to Boaz that we found in verse 6. Notice that Boaz, when he asked who this damsel was, that the servant said, "It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab." He referred to her not by name, perhaps he didn't know her name, but he referred to her by her country of origin. That's the Moabitess. Now, that was not a peculiar reference to him. No doubt that is how all the people of Israel referred to those who came from Moab. Those are the Moabites. Those are the Moabitesses. And whether they meant something sinister by that reference or something negative is not evident. It was just the way in which they described them. "Oh yes, that's the woman that came from Moab with Naomi. You know who I'm talking about." The narrative had emphasized the fact as well that she was an alien to the land. She continually was described in this way as Ruth the Moabitess. She was far from she was from the country of Moab, the country that the Israelites had been taught always to regard with suspicion. They didn't want to have anything to do with the Moabites, and that went all the way back to the time when they were trying to get into the promised land to start with. So Ruth knew she was from Moab. She knew that she would be regarded with some skepticism. And because of that, and because of everything else, she didn't expect that anything was going to happen beyond what she asked. She just wanted permission to glean among the sheaves. they could get enough to have some food for that day. Beyond that desire, as we look at Ruth, she dared not raise any expectations. If she could get that, she would conclude this was a good day. Is that not the case with sinners? What kind of expectations can sinners have? Some who are delusional imagine that they're going to be able to make their cases to God when they appear before His judgment seat. But most don't have very high expectations. They're just trying to get by. They're just trying to get in somehow. All you can expect. That's what Ruth's approach was. But we read in this passage that such was her experience of mercy, that she would receive something far beyond her expectations. And that's the second of the clauses. More than you can wish. All you can expect, but more than you can wish. Here we turn our attention to Boaz. It is striking, is it not? When we read of Boaz in verse 4, the first time we hear his voice, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and notice the very first word that we hear Boaz say in the Bible. It is a word of blessing. The Lord be with you. It is not by accident that that is recorded of Boaz here. The Holy Spirit wants us to ponder this man. And to think of this man as not only a wealthy man and a prominent man, but a godly man, a spiritual man, a man who stood in contrast to much of what was going on in the country around him. And let us remember that it did not take long after Joshua was dead and all of those who had governed with Joshua, it did not take long for the people to begin sliding down into apostasy. And the time of the judges in which Ruth takes place was a time of periods of apostasy and judgment and revival. So when you looked at the society around you, you would see many people who had gone off in their own pursuits, but Boaz was not one of them. When he came out from Bethlehem to inspect the work of the harvest that was going on in his field, the first thing he said was, "The Lord be with you." What did that show? It showed that here Boaz was, as a man who knew the Lord, as a man who was familiar with the concept of the covenant, for he referred to the Lord by his covenant name. He was familiar then with the promises that God had made, promises that Boaz himself had been taught by his father, promises that had been made to apply to his mother. When I think of Salmon and Rahab and their son Boaz and then Ruth coming into the story, I think here was in his family, in succeeding generations, here was a sermon about the grace of God. If God's grace could reach Rahab, it could reach Ruth. And if God's grace could reach Rahab and Ruth, it could reach anyone who appeared to be beyond hope. The Lord be with you. And such was the impact of this man. I want you to see that in verse 4, that when he said that to them, notice what the response was. They said back to him, "The Lord be with you." In other words, here was a man who had had an impact on those who worked for him and worked with him. So here was the man who came and who said in verse 5, "Whose damsel is this?" Now that there were other women on the scene, we know to be true because in verse 8, Boaz said, "Abide here fast by my maidens." So there were women there, and he knew who they were, but here was one he did not know. And you notice that the question is a reflection of the basic attitude of that time, that every woman belonged to someone, either in terms of her parents or in terms of her husband. Whose damsel is this? When Ruth first heard the voice of this man, and I think you can do the math and understand that Boaz was significantly older than Ruth. If Rahab was his mother, you can certainly understand that Rahab had to have been of marriageable age when Jericho fell. That had been 40 years before the death of Joshua. Now we're into the Judges. So Boaz was probably by this time, at the very least, in his 40s or 50s. Maybe beyond that. Ruth being much younger. Now, when she first heard the voice of this man and understood, she didn't know his name, but she understood here was the owner of the land on which she was laboring, she may have feared that this is it. This is the end of my opportunity to glean in this particular field. But instead, she heard the words of the owner telling her she was welcome there, and not only was she welcome there, but also that she should not go anywhere else, that she should not seek to glean anywhere else, that she was to take her place with the other young women who were helping in the gleaning. "You stick with my maidens," Boaz said. Now that would have been news that was welcome enough, wouldn't you say? And can you put yourself in her place? When she hears his voice, she would have thought, "Well, this is it. Well, the servant told me it would be okay, but now the master's here, and I'm going to have to go somewhere else." And then he said, "No, you stay here. Don't worry about going to any other place." That would have been welcome enough, but Boaz didn't stop there. He went much farther. He told her she would not have to be afraid for her safety. He spoke to the young men, he said. He charged them that they would not bother her. They would not harass her. They would not touch her. And that says a lot about him. Because Ruth, being a stranger, and also being unattached, was in a very vulnerable position in society at large. And any of these young men could have viewed her as fair game for whatever desires they had, but he told them, "You do not touch her." But he went even farther than that. He welcomed her to drink from the water that the young men had drawn from the wells for their refreshment, for their sustenance, while they were about their labor. Now, a lot of people who read this story may not understand the impact of what Boaz said, but I tell you, those, as we do, who live in a desert environment, understand something of the element of mercy here. She needed water. So did everyone else. And he said, "Whenever you're thirsty, you don't worry that it's not your place. You come and you take of the supply that the young men have provided for themselves. You drink out of that supply." I say to you, here was more than she could have ever hoped that she would receive. When she left Naomi that morning, how could she have thought that anything like this would be possible? And how did this news affect her? How did the tidings affect her? Well, if you look at verse 10, we find that response. She fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground. She was overwhelmed. She wanted to know how it was that such a great man could take so much notice of a poor stranger and widow. Do we not see in her response the instruction for what our response should be to the great surprise of God's mercy in our lives? She humbled herself. She couldn't believe it could be true. But is it not true that we tend too readily to take the mercy of God for granted? Ought we not be asking how it is that God should take such notice of us, poor strangers to His truth? When you look at God's salvation extended to miserable sinners, such as we are, is it not more than we could ever have wished to attain? Why should God have set His love upon us? When you look at the people in the world around you, do you not have to ask that question? Why should God set His love upon us? People have often wanted to discuss the whole doctrine of election. And they want to discuss it from the sense of imposing their views of fairness and equity upon God. Well, God must give everybody the same opportunity. And I say to them, it is not an amazing thing to me that God should save His people. The amazing thing to me is that God saves anybody at all. Why should God have given His only begotten Son to die for us? We learn in John's Gospel, chapter 3, in that memorable statement, verse 16, the words of Christ Himself. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He gave His only begotten Son. Why should God have given His only begotten Son to die for us? As I said, I'm thinking today of those men, those minute men, as they were called, because they were to be ready at a minute's notice to take up their arms wherever they were and to prepare for the defense of their town and their liberty. And I think of them laying down their lives on the village green at Lexington on this very date back in 1775. They didn't have any knowledge of us. They couldn't look down through the centuries and see us. They had no knowledge of us at all, but they loved liberty. And they wanted those who would come after them to be delivered from the grips of tyranny. And so they were willing to make that sacrifice. And you can still see on the Lexington Green the spot where those men are buried. You can read their names. And there they have been now for 234 years. But at the end of it all, as much as we would celebrate them and honor their memory. They had only their lives to give in the struggle. When they had given that, they had nothing else to give. But God gave His only begotten, well-beloved Son. I say it is more than we could ever wish. And there's one final aspect of this passage to which I draw your attention, the third clause. Nothing you can ever forget. I'm here to tell you today that so tremendous was the change that took place on this day of which we read that Ruth could never forget it. It's striking to consider, first of all, that Ruth's testimony had already had a tremendous impact. Because when she spoke to Boaz and asked how he could have any interest in her, he said to her, "It hath fully been shown me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law." Notice how he includes this detail, "since the death of thine husband." Ruth's husband died and she did not abandon Naomi, who was, remember, a widow herself. Boaz said, "I've heard about all that you have done, and how," notice this part of her testimony, "how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore." Here was what Ruth had said, was it not? When Naomi had urged her to go back to her people and to her gods, she said, "I will not leave you. From this time forward, your people are going to be my people, and your God is going to be my God." That was Ruth's testimony, and Boaz had heard about it. And so the blessing that he pronounced on her in the words of verse 12, and I hope next Lord's Day in the will of God to come and deal with this verse by itself, but those words are a pronouncement of the blessing of the gospel. "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." She had come to faith in the Lord God of Israel, in the one true and living God. She had left behind the old life, even her father and her mother. She left them behind. Everything to do with that life of idolatry, she left it behind. And she came to live among the people of God. She herself had come by the power of regeneration to believe in the truth of the gospel. And so Boaz was saying to her, "You're going to gain more, far more than a few grains of barley." That was all she expected. But Boaz said, "You're going to gain the blessing of the gospel, the blessing of life forevermore." She would never forget it. Now, do you suppose that Ruth had any inclination, had any sense of any of this when she was out there on the road with Naomi saying, "Your God is going to be my God"? I don't think she knew what it was going to mean. And even when she left Naomi that morning to go out to the field, I don't think she had any idea. But God was moving in her life. And I'm here to tell you again today, it is not a vain thing to trust in the Lord God of Israel. You may not see it working out at some particular point, but I'm telling you, it's not a vain thing to trust in. in the midst of the trials of life, when it seems there's nothing at hand but despair, God said, it is not vain to trust in Him. And so for Ruth, there would be nothing she could ever forget. The blessing of God. Here is a great incentive for those who do not know the Lord. You come. You put your trust in the Lord God of Israel. And I can assure you today, you will never forget it and you will never regret it. This is the message that Boaz came to deliver to Ruth. And as we'll see as the story unfolds, it was only the beginning of the blessings that Ruth would come to know. Oh, today, to have the impact of our testimony be known. Oh, today, to rest in the wisdom and provision of the Lord God of Israel. When we do so, we shall never forget it. We shall never regret it.